Beloved, let us this morning, in full dependency upon the Spirit of God, turn to the sacred text of Scripture, being Romans, the 13th chapter, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Romans 13, 1 through 7, it says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Well, last week as we approached this text, we did so more on a practical level on how we may respond to those who are in authority. We did so in a way to assure them before God, according to God's will, that we are submitted to God. And in our submission to God, we are submitted to them. For their good, we wanted them to know that we acknowledge their God-given authority, that we acknowledge their accountability and responsibility to God, and that we have been motivated and our affection stirred by the Spirit of God and the Word of God toward them, because they are God's servants and His ministers. Imagine, beloved, what a letter or word of encouragement that would be if our thoughts about them, if our words to those who lead are consistently in line with Scripture. But think about that. Is that not the goal of holy living, of sanctification? That our thoughts and our actions are conforming to the will of God, which God's will comes from His revealed Word to us. We do know, and we should always remember, that God's Word is a means, but it is a means to an end. And one end of God's Word is to help us and teach us how to progressively, gradually live out who we are positionally in Christ, so that our practice will be consistent with our position. And that goal is to become more and more like Christ in the world. But the crowning goal of Scripture's exhortation, it is not just progressive sanctification or Christ-likeness. That is important. That is crucial in our present life in this world. But the crowning goal is the glory of God. The crowning goal is the glory of God. Our obedience to the Word of God, joyful obedience, thankful obedience, willful obedience, it brings glory to God. But along the way, in our quest to live a life of Christ-likeness and bringing glory to God, we do not want to fall into contemporary traps. And there's two of them that are prevailing right now, and they've always prevailed throughout history in one way or another. One is the escalation of dishonor. The escalation that we see of dishonor that is portrayed and pictured between leaders as they are berating, attacking one another, calling each other names, using words and languages that are not fitting for humanity to use toward one another. But also we find that the disrespect is also shown between ordinary citizens toward governing authorities. The other trap that we must be careful of is the advancement of social agendas. In this way, the advancement of social agendas as a partner to the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so on our end, we do not want for local and national patriotism to become, as it were, the veil that covers our Bibles. And that could be the case if all we do is make appeals to the government for social changes. Now, I do want you to remember that some social advancements are noble in one sense. And for those that are noble and helpful, there's no argument against them. If they are appropriate, if they're good for society, but ultimately, if that good is according to God's standard for society. Because what we're finding is that we're blending all of the social agendas together from what we think is ethically right to what we know is immoral and wrong, because they're all fitting the profile of those who believe that they're disadvantaged. But not only that, there is a difference between being noble. Remember this, there's a difference between being noble in the world's eyes and being biblical. Beloved, when our lifeline is bibline, our response to the world is going to be uniquely and typically different. And so there's a difference between being noble and biblical in the sense of having biblical priorities. And so believers are to engage and assist in as often as they can, helping those who are in need. But social agendas are not gospel missions. Social agendas are not gospel missions. If we spend all of our time looking for fights, fighting for rights, we will have little time for spiritual things. In fact, we'll be exhausted. And remember, the adversary loves that. The adversary loves when believers like those in Corinth and Philippi are engaging in social related spats, because it becomes a distraction from the main objective. And it becomes a deterrent. Not only that, it becomes a deterrent to our public witness for Christ. And that is what happens when we're clawing over issues we have no business clamoring over, because the world already sees themselves in their hopelessness, and they're already hopeless. And when we begin to hurl accusations at each other as believers through our narrow-minded straw arguments, beloved, they're watching, and our fight looks no different from their fight. And we know that we have a fight to fight. But our fight is called fight the good fight of what? Faith. It is not fight the good fight of bread and butter. It is not fight the good fight of social preferences. Whether someone is at the high end of the rung or we're at the low end of the rung, there's only one good fight in the Christian's life, and it is a fight of faith. Well, you must never forget this, that if you give blood, if you provide apparel to those who need it, if you are a supply of school materials and other philanthropic deeds, there is nothing wrong with that, but that is not the primary work of the Christian. Because that is what Mahatma Gandhi could have done, Bill Gates could have done, and these men all denied the existence and the authority of the Savior Jesus Christ. The Christian's mission is different. And so when it comes to our response to the government, the Christian's mission is also different. We don't get our commission from the news's great commission. Our commission comes from God. And so the text from Romans blesses us on how to be effective in the world we live in, how to appreciate those who rule over us, how to respond to those who rule over us, and what we can do to put that honor and submission on display. Now, we do recognize that this is all under the umbrella of two important truths, and one reigns supreme over the other. Let me tell you the lesser. The lesser is that you as a Christian have already affirmed your commitment to Christ. You have already made it clear by your profession and your acknowledgement that you have been declared righteous by God by virtue of Christ's righteousness for you. And in doing so, you've received all of the benefits of salvation. And that is a forgiveness of sin, a right standing with God. You have been converted. You have passed from death unto life. You have fellowship with God. Romans 8 says you have been adopted as God's own son. And now comes the life of a representative. How do I represent my Father the best? That is Romans chapter 12. It is according to his mercies that you present your body day by day as a living sacrifice. And so that is the lesson, but the greater is this. It is the will of God that you are discerning what is God's good, acceptable, and perfect will in the various life circumstances and the various relationships in this life. A living sacrifice that is before God lives to serve God and fulfill His will. And so that is implied from the text by the exhortations in chapter 12 that you are a living sacrifice. So here, beloved, when God calls us to obedience, this is not, if we're always battling to obey, that's an issue. We're learning God's word so that we can know what we should obey. It's not an argument of whether or not we should obey. That's an issue if you're still debating over that. Because the Apostle Paul, remember, he's going to say this in Romans chapter 16, he says in Romans chapter 1, that one of the seals of his apostleship was to bring about the obedience of faith. And therefore, the gift of faith brings about this grace to obey. I must always say this because we can't make the mistake of thinking that we have the option to obey now. Obedience is very central to the life of the believer, as faith is central to the life of the believer. And both go hand in hand. Therefore, we're not asking or debating or wondering or wishing. We're learning so that we may know how to fulfill God's will, how to determine that this is God's will. But because we cannot do this naturally and because of our sin, God informs us from the scripture how to obey Him. And so, Christian, I say this because I'm confident in God. I'm also confident in His word because God and His word are one. Therefore, the power of God's word is there. The power of His Holy Spirit is there. That God enables us to do what we cannot do in our own power because His power dwells within us. He also grants us the power to obey. And that is why in the exhortations for the believers to fulfill their gifts, as a pastor, as a teacher, and as a congregation, we ought not to be worried about who is not serving. We should be concerned when they are not serving. That's the root cause of believers not serving and fulfilling God's call for them, which should be a joyful response to God's gift in salvation. Because if you hold fast to the doctrines of grace, I said this and I'll say it again, your Calvinism is going to take you all the way into glory. Your doctrines of grace is going to take you all the way into glory between now and the coming of Christ. Therefore, your obedience cannot be partial when you say, I hold fast and I'm a Calvinist. And I hold fast to the doctrines of grace, but yet when it comes to obedience, you're like, well, I don't know if I need to do this. Your whole life is consumed with Christ being your life. So the believer can therefore demonstrate this before God. But then if you look at this text, what does the government have to do with the Christian or with the believers in Rome? Well, we do believe that God's people, especially the Jews, may have taken exception to Roman laws and regulations. Under obligation to Roman authority, the Jewish believers under Roman rule could defer to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 15. In the 17th chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 15, you may not put a foreigner over you who is your brother. They may have taken that as a principle and they would say, well, Paul, that's a principle for my conscience. They would say, this is a conscience issue for us. We cannot submit to them. We have a higher law in Christ. And that is why verse 5, the end of verse 5 is going to be crucial for us. We'll spend time looking at that. Because someone could say, well, I need to be a nonconformist because what they're doing with the taxes and what they're doing with the authority, I don't agree with. And so I can be a nonconformist. But no, beloved, the text of Scripture is saying clearly that, no, you are being formed by a high authority, and that is God, and God is informing your mixed conscience. in the sense of which you will even use this word conscience to justify your decisions. Now, none of you have done that ever before. None of you have ever, quote, voted your conscience, and your conscience is as empty as it gets. It's filled with your agenda, your preferences, your wants, your desires. It is only in a conscience that I think is somewhat distorted that people would purport this, and they would say that to me when they were voting, that I'm choosing the less of two evils. Well, how does your conscience even inform you that way, if God is working on your conscience? Because to God, evil is evil. So if we're seeing things the way God sees it, that means our conscience, if it is able to make a decision based on that, needs more information from above. So the Christian is called to a higher ground. It is elevated by biblical conviction. So we are taking our place here. It is in Christ that best reflects a living sacrifice. And this nonconformity to the world is conformity to God's will. And for that reason, your submission to earthly authorities, it matters to God. It matters to God in a way that your service to one another matters to God. It matters to God as your prayers to God matters to God. Listen, beloved, every exhortation from God to obey is not one being greater than the other. It is that everything that God calls us to do matters to God. It's important that we remember that. Well, this morning our lesson is how to demonstrate your submission to earthly authorities. And I did provide a summary sentence in the notes, if you do have that in the bulletin, and it is this. You can demonstrate your submission to earthly authorities by applying the discipline of your conscience and willingly fulfilling your obligation to pay and honor them. You can demonstrate and display your submission to earthly authorities by applying the discipline of your conscience and willingly fulfilling your obligation to pay and honor them. The reason why I say conscience here, because the Apostle Paul will also speak of God's judgment or God's wrath. And God's wrath is the present wrath being exercised to the authorities who can execute judgment. But that ought not to be the Christian's great concern. The Christian's concern should be in the area of their conscience. Listen, beloved, if your fear of the law and what it does in its retributive justice is an issue for you, that's a serious concern. It should be a concern for you. Your concern should be this. Am I doing the will of God? And how is God informing my conscience to discern and respond to this? Well, before we get there, I want you to look at a few verses here. Verses 1 through 5. We're not going to touch on everything, obviously, because we did explain some last week. But first of all, in verses 1 through 5, you're called to display your submission impartially. Display your submission impartially. Well, why is that the case? Because it is your God. Here's who you are identifying yourself with. Your God has ordained authorities. Your God has ordained authorities. And of course, the command, as we know here, is universal. The literal translation is let every soul, which means everyone, every person, every body. So this includes unbelievers. But let's be reminded, if unbelievers are called to do this, how much more should the believers display this joyfully? Because these are the words of their Savior speaking to them from the pages of Scripture. Not only that, this also drew the Jews into the equation. The Jews could not say that we have a greater law. No, you're in Christ. And so the Jews had no excuse. They could not have made an exception because they had a dislike for Roman regulations. Well, what if the Romans were funding their false deities and their temples with the taxes that we give? The Apostle Paul says, submit and pay taxes because God has commanded you to do so. Well, we do know that maybe some of our taxes could be used for the wrong reasons, but we're supposed to entrust that to God. Because we as a nation have benefited from paying taxes in several areas of our lives, whether it be security, protection, or improvement in our roads. But beloved, this is divinely ordained by God. Whether it be kings who rule, those who rule over us, those who shepherd us, those who care for us, God has always placed authority over man. So this is God's will. But what is this submission? Well, first of all, this submission is the actual visible fruit of a life that is humbly submitted to the rule and reign of Christ. And so submission begins with submitting to Christ, who is Savior and King. And so you have an example of this submission flowing not only from Christ, but from believer to believer. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, you're submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. So this submission, therefore, is positional. And when scripture uses it for the Christian, it is permanent. It is positional and it is permanent. You're voluntarily placing yourself under the authority or under another. And this is something we must walk away from with this and take with us. The heart of all submission is voluntary. Yes, it is a command, but it is a command to voluntarily submit yourself. Because to voluntarily do so is a response of gratitude and honor and submission to the will of God. Well, if this is voluntary, if it's a fitting image of your life in Christ, there is another implication, therefore, with this submission. Submission is not random. Submission is not conditional. And here's an issue that you find in marriages. Because we have adopted the world's way of thinking. We think that the wife's submission to the husband is conditional, and it is not. Because whether the other spouse is an unbeliever or not, the believing spouse is to submit to the unbelieving spouse. The unbelieving spouse is a husband. Because it is a recognition of God's way of priority and order. Submission is not random, it is not conditional, it is a divine order that God has ordained. So the Christian who comes to recognize this sees this as very central to God's will for humanity in general, for his people in particular. In Romans chapter 13, your subjection is to their sphere of authority that God has given them to govern earthly things, but not spiritual things, but to govern earthly things. Well, at this point, here's where the Christian will add mercury and mud to the equation. Here comes the fog out of nowhere. Here we go, Christian, because we always want to contaminate the evidence of truth, don't we? We want to make it unrecognizable. We want to have all these exceptions because our heart is plagued with sin. But here's where the truth of God's word addresses that sin issue, addresses that gap, addresses that sin in our heart to help us see the grace of God at work. Because we do like the what if questions. Well, what if the government does this, that, or the other? But we do know that the text of Scripture is abundantly supplying us with situations when obedience to God prevailed over men. And the reason is that the government and all people are subjected to the final authority, and it is God. And so the expectation is this: whenever God's people are expected to set aside what God has clearly commanded them to do, one of those cases being Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, who represented the church, were told not to speak anymore in Christ's name or speak of him. But I want you to see, they weren't necessarily totally resistive or dishonoring these men. They didn't resist these men. They addressed these men. And this is how they did it. This is honor, beloved. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. Right? For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Didn't remove the judgment from them. Didn't remove the authority from them. He's saying that you must judge because the apostles knew, the believers knew that the ultimate judgment will come from God, and these leaders are accountable to God. This is honor. This is respect. They left the judgment up to the rulers, but yet they knew that their obligation was to declare Christ. Well, so in honoring them, they did so, but they deferred to the commands of their Savior because the demands upon the rulers was in contradiction to what Christ called them to do. Well, beloved, in our text, obedience for the Christian is implied as a normative way to live because this obedience is in relationship to the submission. But the obedience, it is not to be applied universally or applied in every circumstance. If any earthly authority demands or requires that you obey God's word, you are called in that instance to respectfully let them know. And here it is. You're not telling them this is my opinion, this is my feeling. The apostle said that we have been commanded to speak in his name. If you do not have a biblical or theological ground for doing it, you can't just arbitrarily say, well, I don't feel like it. No, you must have a biblical reason for not obeying them. If you do not, be careful that you are not the Lord of your own life. But beloved, here, God has ordained them. And you're serving God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him, doing his will in this broken world. So beloved, when you verbally and visibly acknowledge in word and deed that those in authority have been ordained by God and should receive your honor and respect, look at verse 2. Your reaction should not be resistance, but in verse 2, you can take two positions here. The position that you're called is the one of submission because you've already submitted to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So here you're either submitting to them or you are resisting them. But submission, which acknowledges they're from God, the opposite is to resist them or to refuse to acknowledge that they are from God. Well, that is by implication I say this, because the text says that they have been ordained by God, so submission is a recognition that they have been ordained by God. Refusal to submit is obviously the natural opposite of that. It is refuse to acknowledge that they are from God. You know what happens when we refuse to acknowledge that they're from God, and God says that they're from him? We're telling that God that he is a flat-out L. Liar. When we dishonor, disrespect them, we're telling God that he is a liar. I know we don't like to say God and lie at the same time, but that's the real accusation of the believer. Look at the text of scripture and do the very opposite of what God says. You're saying, God, you're not true to your word. God, you really did not sin. Here comes Genesis chapter 3 all over again. And in this case, we don't really need the serpent. Because he has already sown in our heart. Did God really mean what he said and say what he mean? That is why, beloved, when we skip over exhortations, it is a matter of believing that God is true. When we fail to honor and obey God, it's failure to believe that God is true. So in our eyes, God is a liar. God is not sometimes truthful. God is not part-time truthful. God is either perfectly truthful or he's a perfect liar and an infinitely good one. Or he's infinite in his grace and truth and mercy. But when we despise the word of God and disobey, we're saying, God, you are not telling the truth. And so to resist what God has appointed is a very severe accusation to those who say that I love God, that I'm grateful for the mercy of God. But those who are grateful for the mercy of God in Christ Jesus will see the life and the truth in his word and the opportunity to display that God, you have indeed ordained authority. In verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good and you'll receive his approval. And there's a history that does believe those in that time that there was a recognition of those who did good. It was an honor to do good. The city officials will approve and appraise of those who did good. But do you think that that's the apostle's main point here? I'm not certain that is. Because the approval that the believer always seeks for is that of God. And verse 4 says, "For he is God's servant for your good." But if you do wrong, he says, be afraid. And I think verse 3, the fear in verse 3, could be a reverential fear. But the one in verse 4 is a fear of terror. And beloved, as I said before, we should be afraid, but it is an unbeliever who should be afraid of this, of the sword of those in authority to carry out justice, because we should be more concerned of our failure to adhere to God's exhortation, because by deduction, it is an affirmation that you simply do not agree with God. And so our fear should be a reverence for God, which then leads to a reverence and honor for authority, because the authority comes from God and we are brought to a place where we agree that God's word is true. So it is for the Lord's sake that we should be more concerned about this. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So you see that, beloved, it is for the Lord's sake. In chapter 12, it was by the mercies of God. This is a response to what God is doing. This is for the sake and the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we do this. And so the Christian should be practicing holy reverence. Take Proverbs chapter 24, verses 21 and 22. My son, fear the Lord, and it says, and the king. And do not join with those who do otherwise. For disaster will arise suddenly from them, and who knows the ruin that will come from them both. That means you dishonor the king, you dishonor the Lord, judgment will come. You dishonor those who are leading, you are dishonoring God. And God will respond. Oh, beloved, that should strike fear in our hearts, but the greater fear should be our honor. Should it not be our honor for God? And I know the news likes to incite us, gets us excited. It doesn't matter whether you're watching a conservative television or not. Please don't tell me you're watching the conservative news network. There's no such thing. There is no such, they all have an agenda. They are all biased. In some way, they're biased. And so if you say, well, I watch this network and, you know, they're conservative, they're not, because they're spending time berating the other party. No, beloved, if they were conservative, they will keep their opinions to their vest and prayer will be in their heart. But it's not there. It can't be there because they're rebelled against the authority of God. Well, think about Romans chapter 1. To honor God, to give God homage, respect, praise, glory, recognition of his kingly position. And in doing so, you're able to honor everyone else that God has placed in authority. But the unbeliever in their rebellion cannot do so. That is why the coffee table discussions are so easy for them to do about the boss. All of a sudden, he looks like the devil with a pitchfork. All of the words concerning the boss are evil and not good. And they say the boss is evil, but they don't recognize the evil in their own heart. No, beloved, the Christian does not participate in those discussions. Proverbs 22, verse 11. He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king as his friend. And boy, does our king and our president not need some qualified friends around him? Instead of those who are saying, oh, President, you're the greatest man in the earth. Aren't you just a lovely man? And will not speak the truth to him? No, beloved. Gracious speech, kind speech is not absent of the truth. But it comes from those who are pure of heart, whose motives are right, whose motives are aligned with God's word. Well, we must go to verse 5. The Apostle Paul reminds us, display your submission impartially. Your God has ordained authority, so you should honor them all. But not only that, secondly, in verse 5, your conscience alerts you. Your conscience alerts you. He says, therefore. So verse 5 is like a summary of what he's been saying before this. Most likely beginning with verses 3 and 4. Because it spoke about the authority to exercise justice. One must be in subjection, which is consistent with verse 1. And there are two main imperatives or commands in this section. One is in verse 1 and the other is in verse 7. Verse 5 is subordinate to that. Verse 3 is also a subordinate imperative. And so the main ones are submitting and paying. Paying during this great, wonderful, God-honoring tax season. Praise the Lord for taxes. May Christ be praised for taxes. Bless his name for taxes. Because he said, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. He said, well, you don't know how taxing taxes are. Oh, I mean, yeah. Taxing to the human nature, taxing to the fallen nature, because you think it's my money. You said every time you see that deduction, they're taking what? My money. And then you say, I worked hard for this. He says, my hard-earned wages. When we know that the wages that you're talking about should be what you deserve, are the wages of sin, it leads to death. That's the only wage you earned. Your conscience alerts you. The Apostle Paul says, you're in subjection in verse 5, not only to avoid God's wrath. Beloved, you are in Christ. You are a new creation. Your outlook on life is different. Your affections are above, not on things on the earth. But sometimes you will become grounded by the affections of the world. The Apostle Paul says, oh, no, not only to avoid God's wrath. Yeah, the Apostle, you're so right. Because the Scripture says, through Jesus Christ, we have been delivered from the wrath to come. So whether God's wrath is through the local justice system or the wrath to come, the Christian ought not to be overly concerned about that. If your life is reduced down to getting caught, if you like that carpool lane because you don't think anyone is watching and you're the only one in the car, let me just slide over in this solid white lane. Let me just give you a good illustration for you because we're living in a real world. This is not horse and buggy. It's solid white and you're the only one in the car. I'm just going to take this because that driver in front of me is only going 67 miles an hour. Do they not know that the speed limit is 65 and we're all called to violate it? You just make that quick slide over and around them, 85. You're the only one in the car. The only time your heart rate kicks in is when lights are flashing, which means you don't really fear God. You fear consequences. That means your conscience is hard and indifferent to the law. Beloved, if we can violate the law that is written in black and white, and it is right there before us. A few months ago, I was watching something, and there were two cops, and they wanted to teach everyone how not to get pulled over. That's very helpful, because I want to know, okay, how fast can I go before I get pulled over? Because I was told this is a great philosophy. This is a great philosophy. As long as you only go 5 miles over. Well, tell a depraved heart that. Do you think he's just going to go with 5 miles an hour over? You think that philosophy is going to fit my sinful profile? Oh, no, I'm pushing that envelope. And so the cops were like, you know how you are able to prevent from getting a ticket? They said, they just pointed their hands to the sign. And they said, follow the speed limit sign. You know, here it is, Christian, that we are sometimes more fearful of consequences than the exercise of the conscience. So Paul makes this statement for the sake of conscience. You say, well, it's shrouded within preposition. You have the word for and you have the word of. So that's a subordinate truth. Actually, it is not. It is very central to the life of the Christian. your conscience alerts you. And listen to this. If your conscience is not informing you that you've done something wrong, if your conscience doesn't bother you when you go over the speed limit, trust me, it is hardened. It is a hardened conscience. Well, you don't know, you know, people are going fast, and then, you know, you have to go the pace of traffic. And you know, I talked to you about this a couple years ago. We talked about this in another message. It's not a soapbox. The reason why I present it is this, is because it's a struggle for many of us. Because we are lawbreakers by nature, and our conscience is hard. So we have all these stipulations. Whoa, whoa, enter the fog. I can't see. Because our conscience is hardened. That is why Paul says, but also, Christian, remember, you ought not to fear consequences. Watch your conscience. Watch your conscience. Beloved, in fact, the word, if we were to give it its Latin meaning, it's a compound word. One means with, the other means knowledge. With knowledge. Therefore, the governing of this organ, this instrument that God has given us to determine, to decipher, to know when we're wrong, to know when we're right, it needs knowledge. And here it is. Your conscience is the place where your desires and actions are examined in relation to the truth given to you. So your conscience is the place where your desires and your actions are examined in relation to the truth given to you. And so your conscience, therefore, not only is it used to guide you, but it is also used to hold you accountable. That is why you cannot feel guilty to say that you are guilty. Because the conscience is not always about emotion. The conscience weighs circumstances according to facts. Your emotions are not the most helpful. Because we will make up all types of excuses, which are really lies, for what we want to do. And we know that as a part of us. I'm not saying anything that is unnatural to you or natural to me. We're consistently like this if God, by His grace, doesn't rescue us from this bent. As I said before, do not be conformed to this world. Because the pace on the highway is set normally by depraved people. And for many of them, 95 miles an hour is not fast enough. When you go 80, they want to go 90. So, beloved, it cannot be a matter of guilt that you crashed the car, that you got pulled over, that you crossed the lane and a cop saw you. But, beloved, your conscience must be weighed in light of absolute perfect truth. Well, what does the conscience have to do with this? Let me explain for a moment, because this is extremely vital to your spiritual well-being. Extremely vital, because many of us say, well, I do this according to my conscience, that according to my conscience. But how often do we say, I want the Word of God to inform my conscience? If not, then I don't have an objective truth to measure the standard to the degree that my conscience should be responding. So this is vital to your spiritual well-being and the exercise of the application of God's Word. Because if your conscience is the place God uses to assist you in determining what the right course or the wrong course of action may be, you need to know if it is functioning in submission. Here it is, in submission to God. I'll get back to that in just a moment. But I do want you to recognize that everyone has a conscience. Romans chapter 2, Paul says that even the unbeliever has been accused by the law of God. God has written His law in their hearts. So that sense of right and wrong is given to every human being. Now, in the case of Romans chapter 13, you have been informed. You have been told. God has spoken from His Word. And if you didn't know before, you know now what His will is. And this is the first critical phase where the conscience now knows this. In your conscience, you know that this is God's will. You know it. And if your conscience is in subjection to the Word of God, and it is exercising the disciplines of the Christian life, and it is not trying to exorcise the truth or get rid of it, if it's not trying to silence it, if your submitted and captive to the Word of God, your conscience knows and it is persuaded that this is God's will. That is why we are able to obey the laws of the land, because we know it is the will of God. That seems so hard. Yeah. But with God, all things are possible, including sanctification in an undignified society. Oh, beloved, we know, as I said before, this is still connected to God's will in verse 2 of Romans 12. You've been justified by faith. You're alive in Christ, dead to sin's power, alive by the power of the living God for holy living. So now, here it is. You have a new nature with fresh impulses. And with that new nature, with fresh impulses, came affections for what is holy, affections for what is good, affections for what is right, affections for what pleases God. And so God then nurtures in you this capacity for holy living, and he does so with objective truth. And so as his word, his spirit, by his word, applying the truth to your life, it is shaping and is informing your conscience to discern effectively. That takes me to the second point, that your conscience informs you that this is God's will. But not only that, your conscience is not toward leaders. It is not toward people. Your conscience is toward God. Your conscience is not the flashing lights behind you. The flashing lights is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Your conscience is God-focused. And that point alone, that the conscience is in the sight of God, or as Peter said, for the Lord's sake, will always rule over the fear of consequences. The consequences of getting caught is not the rudder that directs the Christian steps. It is not the compass for your life. Beloved, no, God has granted this blessed instrument of the conscience, but now your conscience is awakened in Christ to respond rightly to the truth. And so your conscience is one of the highest places where divine appeals are made, and the divine appeal for subjection is made in your conscience. So God is the focus of your conscience. He's the Lord of your life. He's Lord over your conscience. He is the source for all final rulings and matters concerning how you live. So, beloved, God's will stands supreme when your conscience is God-focused. This is God's will. All right, another question. Why is this so vital to the discussion? Why would Paul say this, and almost if he moved on? That is why when we read the Word of God, we have to look carefully. That Paul made much of the conscience. We'll see more of that as we reference 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10 with Romans chapter 14. But beloved, this is vital because it is important to labor over this phrase. Number one is this. Your conscience, left alone, will not always get it right. Your conscience, if left alone, if left uninformed, will not always get it right. And in this instance, the reason why it is here is because it is the natural impulse of our fallenness, because of the sin that is still dwelling within us. Yes, Christ is here, but sin is still present for us to do what we naturally love to do in our sin. So we have to be informed in order that we may be transformed. And so you know that the conscience has to be taught concerning leaders and authority, because we rebelled against the authority of God. So your conscience must be informed, because left alone, it will not always get it right. Secondly, it is this. If you refuse to obey God, then your conscience, if it is working effectively, it will accuse you, because your conscience knows what is right to do. On a very basic level, it knows the law of God in the heart. For the Christian, as it is being formed to live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, your conscience will now start accusing you. But it is not just emotional. It is the truth of the scripture informing you in your conscience that, hey, brother or sister, you are wrong. It will accuse you when you deviate from sin and fail to submit. But there's another one. Not only will your conscience accuse you if you refuse to obey God, and if left alone will not always do what is right or always get it right. The supreme motivation is the honor of obeying God. The exercise of your conscience is so that you may glorify God, where His glory will be your daily goal. And if your conscience is hardened and you begin to stray away from the glory of God, that is the exhortation to respond, submit to the truth. Don't think that you are right. Discern and judge based on the objective truth of God's word. Fourthly, there's another one, and it is this. Your conscience sets boundaries as God teaches you the truth. In fact, you cannot successfully go against a conscience that is trained to discern, because those boundaries will be there and it will plague you. You will be convicted. You'll be troubled over it. I love the words of Martin Luther. He says, to go against conscience is neither right nor safe, but it is a conscience that is based on the truth. And that's the exhortation. Your conscience alerts you according to the word of God. So, beloved, let me just encourage you by either warning or another way. Don't think that violating human laws and getting away with it is good or safe, because your conscience is becoming seared and hardened. And after a while, when you read the word of God, you begin to think that there's no need to respond to it. Do not be deceived. On the positive side, the conscience is a great tool when it is submitted into the authority of God. Everything, beloved, please, let's not make exceptions. Everything, stop trying to get away with stuff. Just give it all to God. Let the word of God mold your conscience. Stop looking for out clauses. Remain submitted to God in every way. Let your conscience be robustly, richly supplied by the truth and respond to God's word objectively. And Asselli and Crowley encapsulate this idea of the conscience well by saying, your conscience will guide, monitor, witness, and judge. Your conscience guides you to help you conform to moral standards, monitors how you conform to them, testifies to how you conform to them, and judges you for how you conform to them. And it is not about feeling guilt. If you have to feel guilt, or if something tragic has to happen for you to get back in line, beloved, something is seriously wrong with your conscience mechanism. It should be the purity of the Word of God and the truth that changes us, because we love our Savior and we are willingly submitting our lives to Him. Your conscience alerts you. Your God has ordained authorities, so display your submission impartially as one who's using the Word of God to discern what they should do. Now, as we finally go to verses 6 and 7, fulfill your obligation generously. Fulfill your obligation generously, first of all, by paying from your resources. Remember, this is a stewardship from God given to you. But, beloved, profession is one thing. To say one thing is, yes, true, but to do it is another. To say is one thing, but to do it is another. And here, when you're paying taxes, you're putting your words to practice. If you say, well, that is true, God has ordained them. Well, Paul says, now here's the final exhortation. Here's the capstone. Pay them. And you're supposed to fulfill this generously, beloved. Remember, if you're paying anything, if you're giving anything, remember that God loves a cheerful giver, no matter what context that is. So you ought not to do this out of a burden. If you have words for them, you're doing this begrudgingly. That is wrong. No. The Apostle Paul says, for because of this, they're serving God as earthly ministers, you pay taxes. They ought not to use it for excessive living, a necessary lifestyle. That is true, but that is up to God. We're not withholding it because they're doing so. And so you do so by paying from your resources. Verse 7, pay to all whom it is owed. And the all here, I believe, points to the types of payments that you will make. Pay it all, whether it's frustration over taxes, frustration over tariffs. As in AD 58, the historian Tacitus did mention that there was unrest over paying taxes. Well, ain't that a surprise? First century, 21st century, 31st century, there will always be unrest in our souls. Because it's our money. Mine, mine, and all mine. You know, beloved, we can say there's high taxes, we can say there's unfair taxes, we can say there's unnecessary taxes. That is all the opinions, the conjecture, and the minutiae of the masses. That is not the job of the Christian. It's not the job of the Christian. We ought to respond to them the right way. There are accounts where this is true. I just illustrate in Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 to 27. You can read that. And Jesus honored the law, but he also recognized if he did not pay this, it would be a misrepresentation of his submission to authority. Our Lord and Savior, the Creator, also gave that drachma, a tax payment. How much more should we submit to them if he's Lord over it? And there's a saying that one pastor who for the first time had to pay taxes in ministry, he struggled over it and fought. And so he called them the infernal revenue because he was not happy. And then the next time when he put on his two letter, it was the eternal revenue because he was not pleased with them. But even though he may have gotten over that, the essence is that we ought to do this gladly, not begrudgingly. We ought to do this joyfully. As J.C. Ross says, there are occasions when it shows more grace in a Christian to submit than to resist. And here it says to pay to whom you're owed. The owing here is obligation. The idea comes from nations who were conquered paying tribute. Pay as if you're conquered and paying tribute, which means you owe this debt to them. This is an obligation that you owe to them. Pay it. But Christians do so joyfully and not begrudgingly. But also you pay with honor. Respect to whom it is owed, but means you are obligated to do this for them, beloved. This is not respect and honor to whom they're deserving of. It is owed to them because they are ministers of God. And see, the Christian takes the high road for that reason. Our language, our words, our thoughts are consistent with God's will for us. When we have to address their wrongs, as John the Baptist did with Herod, we do so and we tell them you're transgressing God's law. Not that you took an extra penny from my pocket. But when they violate God's law. Beloved, we have to be careful with our preferences. That's not sanctification. We lay those things aside because our objective is if we get to talk to the leaders of this world, we first of all want to make sure that we're ready to give them the gospel, not a piece of our mind, but the gospel. We want them to be saved. They have enough depraved voices in their ears. We need to honor them. In fact, when the Apostle Paul spoke wrongly against one in authority in Acts chapter 23, he actually said, it is wrong for me to do so. He admitted that because he knew that you should not speak evil of a ruler. You should not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Never. Hateful words, negative words, wrong words, sinful words, never. We can address the issue, but we ought not to attack the character. We ought to honor them and give them the dignity, as Leon Morris says, the Christian should observe. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for changing us, convicting us, compelling us, but also encouraging us. That is your power that dwells within us that enables us to please and to glorify you. Forgive us for our thoughts, our desires that are sometimes so selfish, and help us to selflessly pursue Christ and his glory and passionately and with great determination pursue your will. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.